Father, we thank you for this wonderful occasion to be here in this place, to now bring ourselves underneath your word and let it direct us and challenge us. We pray that your spirit would go to work in us in new ways as we begin this new year. And we pray for our children, Lord, as they are here with us this morning, as they hear these words, may it impress upon their hearts just how much you are at work in the world and in them as well. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you hear these words from Matthew chapter 2? Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. Well, we are in the middle week of a short 3-week sermon series looking at the results of Christmas. Now that God has become a man in the form of the Christ child, a baby born in Bethlehem, there are alarming effects that ripple out in that current day and come to us today. Last week we looked at the Magi and their worship of the Christ child, how they bowed down and worshiped him, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And we talked about ourselves, how beginning in this new year, we are hoping to re-engage that kind of wonder that led the Magi to Jesus and to worship him, that we ourselves would find ourselves bowing down to Jesus as well. I also mentioned that there is a difference between the cultural celebration of Christmas that we enjoy and the Christian biblical celebration of Christmas. One is wrapped up in nostalgia and holiday cheer, and the other brings with it the themes that we have here today. Very different. Themes like hatred, and tyranny, flight, refugees, death, atrocity, obscurity. These themes are not often attached to the Christmas narrative that we so often enjoy, yet they are the direct results of Christmas and the birth of Christ. Another very important aspect of the Christian biblical story, the celebration of Christmas, is the fulfillment of Scripture. And in this passage that we've just read, 10 verses or so, there are three different references to Scripture being fulfilled. Three times in just this short passage, we are presented with how the birth of Christ fulfills God's purposes revealed to us in Scripture. And so what I want to do this morning is to actually use those three Old Testament references as our guide as we look at this story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus and their flight to Egypt, the slaughtering of the children of Bethlehem, and Jesus' return to Nazareth. And so I want us to see 3 points this morning from this. Number one, purpose in exile. Number two, life out of death. And third, humility and the Messiah. Purpose in exile, life out of death, and humility and the Messiah. In the end, I think what we'll come to terms with through this astounding story is that God is always working through sovereign surprise. I like that phrase. I'm going to use that. Sovereign surprise to bring about His purposes. Always. Even when we encounter incredible opposition. Whether it's us personally or whether it's the church at large. So let's look at purpose in exile. Look at verse 14. The angel said to Joseph, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This is a story that has been talked about and interpreted many different ways throughout the centuries. And many people as well have tried to argue about the historicity of this story, this account of the slaughter of the innocents, as it's been called, the killing of the boys of Bethlehem and the flight of Jesus and his parents to Egypt. There are no other corresponding historical records about this slaughter, and so many have doubted whether or not it actually occurred. But here are a few things that I believe, make it historically trustworthy. Believe it or not, one of the figures of history that we know the most about, not Julius Caesar, not Alexander the Great, one of the figures that we know the most about in history is Herod the Great, largely from the first century Jewish scholar and historian Josephus, who actually wrote 2 full volumes and scrolls about Herod's life and his reign. And so there is a lot of primary material about Herod. And what that primary material tells us is that Herod was an extraordinary politician. Very successful and a survivor. Remember, Rome is in control of that entire part of the world, yet Herod has retained his power and his reign over Judea and the surrounding areas. We also know that even though he was successful in his reign, that he was an absolute tyrant, a villain of history, someone who killed his own wives and children. Towards the end of his life, was so consumed with his position and holding on to it, wanted people to remember him, that we're told that he had planned that upon the day of his death, that Jewish leaders would be gathered up in the Hippodrome and murdered there to ensure that the people would be weeping on the day that he died. And so is it in line with Herod's historical character that he would have given this kind of order to kill the young boys of Bethlehem because of the Magi's report of the Christ child? Yes, it certainly is. Paul Mayer was a historian at Western Michigan University for many years, and he argues that we also have to remember that at the time, Bethlehem was a very small village. 1,000, maybe 1,500 residents at most. And so the number of boys in a place like Bethlehem under the age of two perhaps would have been no more than a dozen, maybe two dozen. And so while in our minds, maybe hearing this story over the years, we would have associated hundreds or thousands of children being killed, that is most likely not the case. And if you couple that with the fact that infant mortality was so high in the ancient world, it's not surprising that history perhaps would not likely record this event for us, the death of a dozen or so children. Even Josephus, in the line of Herod's atrocities, might not see this as worthy enough to record, and so he does not. That, of course, does not diminish the horror of this event. Matthew does record this event for us. And because we trust the biblical witness and we believe the gospel accounts to be true accounts of what historically happened, this event is very important. And we'll see that through this event, like many of the events around the birth of the Christ child, they are used by God to fulfill His purposes and fulfill the Scriptures. How is that the case? Well, the angel comes to Joseph and says, "You need to leave because Herod is seeking to destroy the baby." And so they get up and they flee. They leave their homeland, and where do they go? They go to Egypt. Egypt had long been a place of refuge for the people of Israel throughout history. And at the time, we're told that there was even a Jewish settlement in Alexandria that numbered perhaps close to 1 million people. And so the angel instructs them, go to Egypt. This is where you should go and flee to. Now, not only do I want to say to us that it's historically important that this event took place, but it is very obvious, as we'll see, very obviously symbolically important. Centuries earlier, Jacob, named Israel, and his family flee to where? Egypt. For refuge because of famine. And the people of God spend over 400 years there, eventually becoming enslaved. And the momentous event of the Old Testament, the momentous event of Israel's history, is the Exodus from Egypt. God rescuing them and bringing them to the Promised Land. Jesus' flight to Egypt, then, is a recapitulation of the Exodus. It is a retelling of Israel's rescue from Egypt. And in this retelling, in the body of the Christ child, is all of the fulfillment of Israel's history. Remember, Pharaoh tried to destroy the Israelites in Egypt. And now Herod is trying to destroy Jesus. And in his rage, he slaughters the sons of Bethlehem. But just as Pharaoh failed to kill Moses, Herod fails to kill Jesus. And Moses becomes the rescuer of Israel, and ultimately Jesus Christ becomes the rescuer of Israel and, in fact, the entire world. This is the fulfillment, Matthew says, of the prophet Hosea's words that he gives to us. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And when Hosea uses those words hundreds of years before Jesus, he is doing two things through the Spirit of God. He is looking back at Israel's exodus from Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And he is looking forward to this moment in time when God would call his very son Jesus out of Egypt. And so very symbolically, Jesus' flight to Egypt is the new Exodus. you know, what is striking about this as I was studying this week is how something so symbolic, so rich in meaning, in real time, must have been terrifying for this family. I was talking with someone this week about this passage, and they pointed me to this wonderful painting from the 1800s of French artist Luc Olivier Mersenne. And it's called Rest on the Flight to Egypt, and it actually hangs in the Museum of Fine Art in Boston. You can look it up online and see it. And it hauntingly depicts the darkness of night. And the way he even paints the darkness of the night sky is breathtaking. There is a donkey resting. Joseph is portrayed literally lying down on the ground asleep. And in the cradle of the great Sphinx of Egypt is Mary with the baby in her arms, asleep. And it makes me think of the confusion, the terror, the surprise of this entire situation that they were experiencing, lightly on the run for their life to a foreign land. And yet, this is how God works. The God of surprises, who used the Magi from the east, now rescues this family through Egypt so that Jesus might one day become Israel's true rescuer. And so we see purpose in their exile. But secondly, this is also about life out of death. If we are to truly be overwhelmed by Christmas and the light of the world dwelling among us, if we are to be overwhelmed by the joy of Christmas and sing joy to the world, the Lord is come, we have to first recognize the sheer darkness of the world in which he came. And Herod's slaughter of the children in Bethlehem is just another example of the evils of this world. The evil of unchecked power and tyranny. And I think because this passage is so vivid and striking, people have tried to make sense of it, and they've done it often throughout the centuries through beautiful art, as I mentioned, or poetry, trying to make sense or come to terms with this scene. There's a English folk duo I came across recently called Show of Hands, and they have a song called Innocence Song, and it's actually the musical version of the 20th century Cornish poet Charles Cosley's poem. I'm going to read you part of it. Cosley writes, "Who is the smiling stranger with hair as white as gin? What is he doing with the children, and who could have let him in? Why has he rubies on his fingers, a cold, cold crown on his head? Why, when he caws his carol, does the salty snow run red? Why does the world before him melt in a million suns? Why do his yellow, yearning eyes burn like saffron buns? Watch where he comes walking, out of the Christmas flame, dancing, double-talking. Herod is his name." As moving and terrible as this picture is, this tragedy is a fulfillment of Scripture. I mentioned last week that Bethlehem was the site where Jacob, Israel's beloved wife, Rachel, died giving birth to Benjamin. And she was known by the rabbis of Israel as the mother of Israel for all time. Yet, as Michael Green writes, her death in childbirth was the gateway to life for Benjamin. The child of Rachel's pain and agony, Benjamin, would become the ancestor of the Messiah. Later in the Old Testament, very near Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem, lived another prophet, a prophet named Jeremiah, who would write what Matthew includes here in this story. Verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I mean, when you step back and you really let the whole of the counsel of God's word wash over you, it is astonishing that all of God's purposes are being fulfilled, all of his plans. Rachel weeping, giving birth to her son. Rachel weeping at the loss of life and destruction of Jerusalem and Israel exiled in Babylon. Rachel, a voice in Ramah, weeping for her children, the children of Bethlehem, that are no more. And yet, here, amongst the weeping and the tragedy, Jesus is saved. He's not killed. The hope of Israel and the light of the world will return and rescue. And so even out of the most horrific of circumstances, life comes from death. Tragedy here has become the pathway to blessing. And God's purposes reveal that even in our tragedies, the seeds of his purposes are for our good. The third this morning, purpose in exile, life come from death. I want us to see humility and the Messiah. Down in Egypt, after some time, the angel of the Lord comes back to Joseph and tells him it's time to return. Herod has died. The threat is gone. Time to return to your homeland, Israel. And so they go. But they also hear that Herod's son is on the throne in charge now. And Joseph and Mary want nothing to do with that. And they're warned not to go back to Judea and Bethlehem, but to go to a town called Nazareth. And for the third time in this passage, look at verse 23. We read, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. The scriptures point to the specialness, the chosenness of the Messiah, that he is the set apart one who will be pure and rescue Israel. And so why does Matthew include this note about being a Nazarene? Well, one of the reasons was because in Jesus' day, Nazareth was a nothing place, full of nothing people. Nothing kind of people came from a nothing kind of Nazareth. This was an area that was full of Gentiles. It was a place not to be celebrated, a place not to be from. It was a place to be despised. So do you see the theme running throughout this story? Born in obscurity, in a manger in Bethlehem, fleeing to obscurity in Egypt for refuge, returns to live his entire childhood, his teenage years, his young adult life in complete obscurity. Think about this. For the better part of 30 years, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lived in humility, utter obscurity, almost 5/6 of his life. The Savior of the world lived amongst the poor, completely unnoticed. I mean, that is radical humility. Now, what does this episode in the young life of Jesus mean for you and I today? This part of the Christmas story that is often not told. What is it, its impact for us? Well, there's three things I think that we could consider. Number one, through this story, all throughout it, we encounter the sovereignty of God. His clear purposes have been at work throughout history. And they are at work in this story. And friends, as we begin a new year, they are at work in the world today. And they are at work in your life today. They may show themselves in surprising ways. They almost do. Always do. They may lead us in surprising directions. They most always do. But we are to be on the lookout always for God's purposes coming into play in the world and in our lives. Again, think about Rachel crying out as she's giving birth in her weeping. How on earth, God, will you use this for your purposes? And yet in time, there is a child born that brings ultimate rest and healing to Rachel's pain. I think sometimes we go through life day to day. We're not thinking about much. We're just going. But God is doing something in all of us. And He will be doing it this year in you. His purposes are going to come to pass in your life this year. And so let's trust that it is His good purposes and plans that He has always had for us that we will be able to recognize in these coming days. Secondly, it's not hard to see the opposition to Jesus in this passage. It's clear. Herod is the threat. Yet we see God's care and protection of Jesus and His family, and we can be encouraged by that protection. Because the reality is we will face opposition, real opposition. You will face opposition individually in some way. We will face opposition together as a church. But nothing because of the providence of God will be able to quench the mission and purposes of God. The murderous opposition of Herod could not extinguish the light of the world. No matter how broken and beat down we may feel, no matter how much the church might struggle in this current culture, no opposition will sink God's purposes and work in the world and in you. And finally, with all of that in mind, how could we be anything but humble? J.C. Ryle, the wonderful Bible commentator, says that Jesus became the man of sorrows as an infant in a manger on the run. Children dying, living among the poor. He was schooled in humility. The kings of the world will always raise their opposition because of their pride and arrogance. But the kings of the world, the Herods of the world, will always fail. It's the way of Jesus, the way of the humble, that brings life from death, joy from mourning, beauty from ashes. In Jesus Christ, our prideful opposition is absorbed so that you and I could receive His humility. And as we celebrate at this table this morning, we see Him as the great rescuer. In Him is our exodus, life from His death, life from His resurrection. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that this morning we can be encountered by Your Word in a way that makes us take a step back to see how Your plans and Your promises and Your prophets speaking hundreds of years earlier were pointing to the day that we have read about. The day of Your Son Jesus being called out, placed where You would use Him best, protected. God, we recognize the same things that are true for us, that you have called us out of the world into life with you, that you are leading us, you are providing for us, you are protecting us. Lord, all of this because you have adopted us into your family through Jesus Christ. And as we come to this table this morning and taste the food of your table, may we be nourished and may we be made more like your Son, Jesus, this life of humility that we can demonstrate to the world. And may we grow this morning in our love for one another through this meal. We give you thanks and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.